truly how good you have been to us, Lord. So give you all the praise, glory, and honor. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Well, Exodus 15, just so we have a little context and background, that the Israelites had just crossed the Red Sea, that miraculous miracle that the Lord had done, saved them from the Egyptians. Remember the 10 plagues and how they were able to get out of Egypt from slavery, and then Pharaoh decided to chase after them. There they were against the Red Sea. No place to go, the Egyptian army coming, and there they were telling Moses, complaining, and kind of a theme they had through 40 years of their wanderings, but complaining and saying, basically, you should have left us in Egypt. You brought us out here to die. We would have done better there, but God did that awesome miracle. Brought that cloud that kept the Egyptians from coming in, and then overnight parted the Red Sea. They walk across dry land, and then all of a sudden, as the Egyptians are going through, sea comes back and the army's wiped out. They're saved. And that's where they're at right now as we open up in 15. And if you can kind of see yourself there, you'd probably be pretty excited about that as well as they were. You might be jumping up and down. You might be shouting, hooting, and hollering and whatnot. But they're going to sing a song in rejoicing over that. But as we see, we'll just back up a little bit in chapter 14. Pick it up in verse 29. It says, "But the children of Israel walked upon dry land in the midst of the sea, and the waters were a wall unto them, on their right hand and on their left. Thus the Lord saved Israel that day out of the hand of the Egyptians, and Israel saw the Egyptians dead upon the seashore. And Israel saw that great work which the Lord did upon the Egyptians, and the people feared the Lord and believed the Lord and his servant Moses. Then sang Moses and the children of Israel this song unto the Lord, and spake, saying, I will sing unto the Lord, for he hath triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider hath he thrown into the sea." And they go into this song and really declaring who God is, what he's done, and what he is going to do. So it spans like everything. And kind of interesting little nugget for me, at least, that Lord pointed out that the word sang, then sang Moses and the children. It's in the Hebrew. It's in what's called the imperfect, or the Hebrew word yiktal, something to that effect, which generally designates an action which is continuous, incomplete, or open-ended. And I like that because, you know, they sang this song. This song, which is not just kind of like just one and done, but like an ongoing sort of victory song. This victory song that we too can have in our lives as well. It's open, you know, keeps on going. Like, God did this and he continues to do these things, and we can have that same joy and rejoicing in the victory that he's done for us in our own hearts. Knowing that rejoicing in what he's done gives us confidence and insurance in what he has declared will still come. That faith that we can have in what is still yet to come. So whether we're rejoicing because we see the enemy vanquished, or rejoicing just remembering past things, but ultimately for you and I, remembering the cross, remembering the empty tomb, remembering the new life that we have in him, and can anything compare to that great day when you were born again? And you know, you can even think back to the last time you were super excited, grateful, thankful with what the Lord has done. And maybe you did it here this morning as you were worshiping, or in time of prayer, or as we opened the Word, and that's great. But if you find yourself kind of thinking backwards, when was that last time I was really just super charged because of how good God is and what he's done in my life, and have to ask yourself this question: has God changed since that time? Now, we know he hasn't. It's really then the follow-on question is, what's gotten in the way? And then just to go back to that time and rejoice in what he's done, because he will continue to do what he said he will do. And we can walk in that wonderful victory that we have in him. And a few verses to speak of this victory, reminders for us this morning. 2 Corinthians 2:14. Now thanks be unto God, which always causes us to triumph in Christ, and maketh manifest the savor of his knowledge by us in every place. 2:13-15. And you being dead in your sins, and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to the cross, to his cross. And having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them, openly triumphing over them in it. And then in Romans 8:37-39, nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. What an amazing thing. I always love that verse, we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. Because you think if you've conquered something, like, that's it, right? How can you do more than conquer? But we're more than conquerors in him that loved us. It's amazing that, again, that I think it goes back to that tense of the verb, this ongoing, this continuous song of victory. Now, if you like interesting facts, this is the first recorded song in the Bible, here in Exodus 15. The song of Moses. Now, the last recorded song in the Bible, Revelation 15. The song of Moses and the Lamb. It's quite fascinating. Turn there real quick. We can take a look at that. So, Revelation 15. I'm going to pick up in verse 2. It says, and I saw, as it were, a sea of glass mingled with fire, and them that had gotten the victory over the beast, and over his image, and over his mark, and over the number of his name. Stand. Oh. 1 second. Come on, Paige. There we go. Stand on the sea of glass, having the harps of God, and they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, great and marvelous are thy works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are thy ways, thou King of saints. Who shall not fear thee, O Lord, and glorify thy name? For thou only art holy, for all nations shall come and worship before thee, for thy judgments are made manifest. So there the Israelites are by the Red Sea. They're at the end of times there. There they are at the glassy sea, singing the song of victory. This victory that we have in Jesus Christ. And kind of amazing. So first song, recorded song, last recorded song right there. And verse 2, the Lord is my strength and song, and he is become my salvation. And that phrase is actually repeated two more times throughout Scripture, once in Isaiah chapter 12, once in Psalm 118, which I think is very appropriate, because if you remember when Jesus came riding in on the donkey, they were shouting out, Hosanna, Hosanna to the King of Kings, right? That's from Psalm 118. And so there they are singing that psalm, that song of Jesus, And there he is, the Lord is my strength. There he is coming in to that song. He is my strength and song. He has become my salvation, which we know Jesus did. And so there he is, and he says, back to verse 2, he is my God. And you know, just think of just how great God is. You know, how do you know the Lord? Do you know him to be your God? Can you declare, just as Moses is declaring there, the Lord is my strength and song and has become my salvation. He is my God. The one that we can go to, the one who is almighty, the one who is blessed, the one who is compassionate, defending, eternal, faithful, gracious, holy, indwelling, just, kind, loving, mighty, near, omnipotent, powerful, quickening, righteous, saving, truth, unchanging, victorious, wise, yearning, and zealous. Who is your God? Now, you can come up with your own ABCs of that, because there's plenty of adjectives that explain how great and awesome and mighty our God is. And this is the God. Again, if you were standing there, what an amazing thing that just happened. Not only the 10 plagues, not only Pharaoh saying, get out of here, not only that they went door to door to the Egyptians and they gave them their stuff, they just said, hey, take it, get out of here. And then the rescue through the Red Sea, which, you know, walking on dry land when the sea was there, that's quite amazing in itself. And walking through two walls of water right there, amazing. And then seeing that, what an amazing God. And Moses goes on, he says, and I will prepare him a habitation, my father's God, and I will exalt him. The Lord is a man of war. The Lord is his name. Pharaoh's chariots and his host hath he cast into the sea. His chosen captains also are drowned in the Red Sea. The depths have covered them. They sank into the bottom as a stone. Thy right hand, O Lord, has become glorious in power. Thy right hand, O Lord, hath dashed in pieces the enemy. And in the greatness of thine excellency, thou hast overthrown them that rose up against thee. Thou sentest forth thy wrath, which consumed them as stubble. And with blasts of thy nostrils, the waters were gathered together. The floods stood upright as a heap. And the depths were congealed in the heart of the sea. And that's kind of interesting. They were congealed. I don't know if, were they like jello on the side of the walls? Could you maybe grab some and just kind of check it out as you're walking through? Or who knows? I mean, just, wow, what an amazing thing. Would you be tempted to try to touch the side of the walls just to see what might happen? Or maybe be a little afraid that you might make all the water come back in? Or but this amazing thing that God did. And you could read commentaries of those that try to bring a natural explanation to it, and I personally think that's kind of foolish, because it was not natural. It was a miracle. And if you can explain miracles, then they're not miracles, they're just natural. I mean, that's just that. And if you have a problem with God parting bodies of water and congealing them or doing something to where they just stand there and makes the ground dry, you have a small God who's not worthy of any worship, who's not worthy of a victory song. But one who can do that, he's worthy of worship. And he just comes, he's like, wow, that's amazing. Now, verse 9, the enemy said, I will pursue, I will overtake, I will divide the spoil, my lust shall be satisfied upon them. I will draw my sword, my hand shall destroy them. And sounds a lot like the enemy, right? I will. You check out Isaiah 14 that speaks of Lucifer, how he had fallen. And that was his cry too. I will exalt myself. I will be the one on high. And hear the enemy. I will. And look at the focus that they're, the focus of taking, killing, destroying. You know, that's their focus as they make this declaration. And we know that Jesus taught in John chapter 10 that the thief cometh not but to steal, to kill, and to destroy. But Jesus came that we might have life. Not just life, but that we might have it more abundantly. This wonderful, abundant life that we have in Him. We also see another key here, my lust. And, you know, one might wonder, like, how could the Egyptians, you know, the army come up there, see this amazing thing in front of their eyes, and think, hey, we can still conquer this God. Who is this God? Even after all they've seen, after all they've done. And that's the power of that lust, that it's consuming, it's a driving emotion, and many times you lose reason when you give yourself over to it. You lose all sort of reason, and I think we could probably all think of times when we were driven by some type of lust and truly lost all reason and just dove right into it. And that's what they did. They dove right into those things. And that's why Peter writes that we should be, since we are strangers and pilgrims, that we should abstain from fleshly lusts that war against our soul. Paul writes to the Galatians, he says, I say then, walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not satisfy the lusts of the flesh. For the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary, the one to the other, so that ye cannot do the things that ye would. And you give yourself over to that, and that's just going to be that driving, consuming force in your life. Just got to do it. And just how easy, if you give yourself to that, it'll take you out. You know, back before really desiring to give my life to the Lord, I was saved, but still consumed with different things. And just a simple example, Sundays, I was consumed with wanting to watch the football game and eat chicken wings, because I love chicken wings. And partway through the service, that's where my mind went. When's this guy going to be quiet and be done? And then I can get to the things that I want to do. And now my mind is gone. No longer taking in and hearing and receiving, but looking forward to that thing. And if you're consumed with chicken wings here this morning, sorry about that. Wasn't my intention, but but just, I mean, that just a simple little thing like that, just to consume and have my mind somewhere else already. And I think we all know that battle many times, that when you're in worship, the thoughts that want to come in, and what it is to learn to take these thoughts, to take your thought captive to the obedience of Christ, if I can get the words out. But what that is, just, Lord, I just want you. And then those thoughts are like, yeah, I don't want that. I'm not consumed with that anymore. But just with the Lord, just love you. And look at these verses. Who is like unto thee, O Lord? Verse 11. Among the gods, who is like thee, glorious in holiness, fearful in praises, doing wonders? Thou stretchest out thy right hand, and the earth swallowed them. Thou in thy mercy hast led forth the people which thou hast redeemed. Thou hast guided them in thy strength unto thy holy habitation. And consider the Israelites. You know, why did God choose the Israelites? It wasn't because they were mighty. Wasn't because they were strong. They wasn't because they were the smartest, the best looking, the, you know, whatever sort of qualities that we think of, but because they were the weakest. And he was going to use them to bless all nations. You know, go back to Genesis chapter 12, the promise given through Abraham that through him all the nations will be blessed. And so it wasn't because of their greatness, but because of their weakness that God chose them, and then guided them in his strength unto his holy habitation. And just reflect on what Jesus has promised us. I go to a place to prepare for you. I prepare a place for you. Just what he's doing. How he's guiding us, because then we get to follow the way, the truth, and the life, and follow him. And so this wonderful song, again, as they're declaring God's wonders. And now from 14 through the end of the song, 19, is what God is going to do. This promise that he has right before them. And they're singing of that. The people shall hear and be afraid. Sorrow shall take hold on the inhabitants of Palestina. Then the dukes of Edom shall be amazed, the mighty men of Moab. Trembling shall take hold upon them. All the inhabitants of Canaan shall melt away. Fear and dread shall fall upon them by the greatness of thine arm. They shall be as still as a stone till thy people pass over, O Lord, till the people pass over which thou hast purchased. Thou shalt bring them in and plant them in the mountain of thine inheritance in the place, O Lord, which thou hast made for thee to dwell in the sanctuary, O Lord, which thy hands have established. The Lord shall reign forever and ever. For the horse of Pharaoh went in with his chariots and with horsemen into the sea, and the Lord brought again the waters of the sea upon them. But the children of Israel went on dry land in the midst of the sea. And that future of going into the promised land that God had for them. Now, it could have been a short time from this point that they went in, but we know the rest of the story, and we'll see that here in just a minute. But just this is what God is going to do. Now, the amazing thing, I think, as you think of this, that, you know, right after the Red Sea here, they sing this song. 40 years later, when they finally go into the promised land, that fear and dread of what the Lord did with Egypt is still upon the people in that land. Now, you think 40 years ago seems like a super long time, doesn't it? Some people can't think that back far because they're not yet 40. But I can. But that was 13, so I guess not too bad, but you know, think back to 13. Who was the dreadful enemy? And would I still be afraid of that enemy today? And you know, do I even remember what it was or care about what it was? But yet, this thing that God did and his promise that goes before us, he goes before us, right, was still there. So I find that quite fascinating. But verse 20, and Miriam the prophetess, so that's Moses' sister, the sister of Aaron, and Aaron, because Aaron's Moses' brother, took a timbrel in her hand, and all the women went out after her with timbrels and with dances. And Miriam answered them, sing ye to the Lord, for he hath triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider hath he thrown into the sea. And it could be possibly like this was the chorus, and you know they would sing that like through the song, just like we know songs today, but maybe they did it afterwards. Either way, they're rejoicing. And it's just this amazing thing that God has done. And we're going to see God's grace and mercy here yet. So Moses brought Israel from the Red Sea, and they went out into the wilderness of Shur. And they went 3 days in the wilderness and found no water. And when they came to Marah, they could not drink of the waters of Marah, for they were bitter. Therefore the name of it was called Marah. And the people murmured against Moses, saying, what shall we drink? So not only were the waters bitter, most likely it would make them sick, and you know, you just couldn't drink it. And so 3 days, it only took 3 days, right, for them to forget, what the Lord had in store for them, right? He didn't say, you're going to have this amazing thing, and I'm going to bring you way short of the promised land. In fact, shorter than you even thought, and just let you die of thirst. He didn't say that. But here they are murmuring, and we see that becomes a common thing with the Israelites. Only 3 days. Now, you and I, we would have probably done better than that, right? Maybe 4 days. Maybe five. maybe only two, I don't know, but we wouldn't have done any better than that. And it's foolish to read the Bible and think that I would have done way better, but yet just to learn from what they did or didn't do, and how can I apply that to my life now so that I don't do those things, but how quickly they forgot. But here God's grace and mercy are on display, the abundant life that's found in him. So Moses goes to the Lord, verse 25, and he cried unto the Lord, and the Lord showed him a tree, which when he had cast into the waters were made sweet. There he made for them a statute and an ordinance, and there he proved them, and said, if thou wilt diligently hearken to the voice of the Lord thy God, and wilt do that which is right in his sight, and will give ear to his commandments, and keep all his commandments, I will put none of these diseases upon thee, which I have brought upon the Egyptians. For I am the Lord that healeth thee. And they came to Elim, where were 12 wells of water, and 70 palm trees, and they encamped there by the waters. So he brings them to a place of abundance. It's pretty sweet. Even though there they were complaining and forgot all that he did that quickly, but yet his mercy and grace is still on display. And I just think of that. Where was the song after seeing the tree get thrown in the water and the waters become sweet? That would have been pretty amazing too, I think. Probably worthy of a song. I don't know, but how quickly we can forget the victories. And unfortunately, it seems like when we go through like a big high, you know, watch out for the attack that's about to come to drag you right back down if that's how you live, up and down. But God here says something I think is important for us here this morning as we continue on. It's that he proved them. There at the waters, the bitter waters, the waters of Marah, that he proved them. And, you know, for what purpose? Really to see what is in their hearts, or they could see what was in their hearts. You know, in Deuteronomy chapter 8, when the Israelites are ready to go into the promised land, you know, Moses is recounting their history of the last 40 years. And he says, and thou shalt remember all the way which the Lord thy God led thee these 40 years in the wilderness, to humble thee and to prove thee, to know what was in thine heart, whether thou wouldest keep his commandments or no. And it's just that big, basic, that simple revelation. What will you choose? Will you choose God's way? Or you choose your way? And that's just the simple test, right? Of all the fruit and trees and whatnot in the garden, you may freely eat, right? But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat. For in it, in that day, that you will die, right? If you eat of that, that choice. Everything, or that one now that I'm focused on that I can't do. That lust in the heart, that desire to, you know, do that, but that test, what will you choose? When James writes, count it all joy when you fall into adverse temptations, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience, but let patience have her perfect work, that you may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. And you can look back with joy, I think, when you're like, I choose the Lord. Now, many times when you're going through a trial, a bad situation, that verse doesn't really jump at you and put a smile on your face. And in fact, if you go to someone and that's in a trial and say, well, brother, just count it all joy. Now you've given them another temptation to want to punch you in the face or not. So don't do that. Don't add to the temptation. But just that the to be able to, if they came to these waters and would have looked back that, wow, that trial you just had us in, how you miraculously, amazingly took us out of that. And you've already promised that we're going into the promised land. Why would we think that we're going to die here? Or why would I think now in whatever trouble I'm in, I'm going to collapse and fail, or somehow God isn't going to be there, or he isn't going to fulfill his promise, or anything like that? I mean, that's all those temptations that will hit us. And I think the key, if we go back to verse 2, is in what's said there. It says, "The Lord is my strength and song, and he has become my salvation. He is my God, and I will prepare him a habitation." That right there. And that's what stood out, you know, this last time going through Exodus 15 and what to bring today was just that idea of, I will prepare him a habitation, that desire to make that place in your heart for him. Now, you might have a different version than King James, and it will say that I will praise him, you know, something to that effect. And it's an interesting word, you know, looked it up. Like, so I'll look at different versions and just to try to get a sense of what's going on. It's like, why would that have praise and this habitation? How do those two go together? Or, you know, what's happening here? But you look at the word in the Hebrew, and it does have that context of preparing a place. And I think that goes quite well with that praise and worship, that our heart would be prepared for that constant worship unto him, that praise that comes out of our lives, and how we do have to prepare our own hearts. And even more interesting is that he has become, and I will prepare him a habitation. That's just one Hebrew word. So all that is just one Hebrew word. And it's in that same tense of the word that we looked at earlier, the saying, that imperfect yiktal, which is that ongoing work, that we need to be ongoing preparing our hearts, that habitation for him. Now you think of the good soiled heart, right? Jesus taught the parable about the four soils. You had the hard, you had the rocky, you had the weedy, and you had the good soiled heart. And you know, how many prophecies have we been given over the last number of years about needing to weed, you know, take the weeds out of our hearts, right? The root that has to get pulled out, and the things that the Lord reveals, how those have to get removed and pulled out, and that constant desire to, Lord, I want you to be at home in my heart, that there's no hidden things or secret things or things that you think that you can keep from him seeing. And we know that doesn't really work, but yet we still try. But to have that perfect heart unto him. It's interesting, yesterday in a time of prayer, one of the guys mentioned about, do you really believe that the songs that you sing? And here we are seeing an example of, they didn't really believe the song they sang as they forgot. And do we really believe the songs that we sing and the words that are up there, or are we just saying things out in the air? And then someone else mentioned a booklet that called Christ, My Heart, Christ's Home, which is a fascinating little booklet that, you know, is a picture of a man getting saved and inviting Christ into his heart and picturing it. He's giving Jesus a tour of his house, heart, going through the different rooms, and then there's a room's like, we don't need to go in there. Because that's where he liked to keep like all the things that he wanted to do, and thought that Jesus couldn't be a part of these things and was ashamed or embarrassed about those things. And would we be those that have something hidden or try to hide? And we know that can't happen. And eventually in that little booklet, Jesus doesn't come by anymore. And the guy is forlorn. And it's just, what happened? And Jesus says, I have to have access to everything. And finally, he opens it up and is no longer ashamed and able to, you know, picture of repentance and being freed from that, because Jesus is faithful and just to cleanse us, right, of all unrighteousness. And just be able to be freed, and how much more freeing it truly is to not have anything hidden than to keep trying to hide things. Because as you keep trying, you just keep compounding the issue, and then once it's gone, it's gone. But that we would have those good soiled hearts, you know, removing the hardness, removing the shallowness, removing the weeds that get in the way, that we'd be able to hear his word, receive it, and that wonderful fruit that comes from it. And so, what happened with the Israelites? Well, they weren't really estranged from their lust. You know, think of preparing that habitation. You know, they were good at seeing, believing, and forgetting. You know, they were living what I call the up and down life. Victory, I've got it. It's all, you know, I'm back in control, and right back down to the pit, cry out to the Lord, and he does an amazing thing, back to that victory. I've got it again, I'm back in control, do whatever I want, back down in the pit, up, down, and just that continuous bad sort of life. They were good at walking by sight and not by faith, right? Now, how often would we like that to be the way for us? I can believe it when I see it. Well, they believed it. They saw it, right? But then they forgot all about it. But as we walk by faith and not by sight, it's knowing that God will, that God is faithful, that he has these things, and we can trust in everything that he has, so that we would be those that walk by faith and not by sight. And you know, in Exodus 4, when Moses first came to him to tell him what was going to happen, they're like, well, who are you kind of idea? And he showed the different miracles that God had given him to show the leprosy hand and all that. And they saw that, and then they believed. We see here at the end of chapter 14 that they saw everything that they saw, and they believed. But yet, they continued to forget, and the Psalms has great examples of what happened there in the wilderness. We'll look at a couple of them here. In Psalm 106, verses 10 through 14, it says, "And he saved them from the hand of him that hated them, and redeemed them from the hand of the enemy. And the waters covered their enemies. There was not one of them left. Then believed they his words. They sang his praise. They soon forgot his works. They waited not for his counsel, but lusted exceedingly in the wilderness and tempted God in the desert." And so just what we read, right? So they saw these things, this amazing thing that God did, sang his praise, but then soon forgot his works. In this case, just 3 days. But lusted. Luke 8:13, speaking of the soils, as Jesus taught, that the seed, as you know, as it goes out, those that fell on the rocky soil, they on the rock are they which, when they hear, receive the word with joy. And you can see that, the joy that they had with all that happened. And these have no root, for which for a while believe, and in time of temptation fall away. Why? Because they were not estranged from their lusts. Psalm 78. So here are some not-so-great attributes of how they acted in the wilderness. They believed not. They trusted not. They flattered him. They lied to him. Their heart was not right with him. And they were not steadfast in his covenant. Ouch, that's kind of stinging. But, in Psalm 78, verse 38, but he, being God, and those are good, that's a good but. When you hear but God, you know something great is about to happen. When you read but man, or you know whoever, you know something not so good is going to happen. But God. being full of compassion, forgave their iniquity and destroyed them not. Yea, many a time turned he his anger away and did not stir up all his wrath. And even though that's how they acted, that was God's response. Now, in Psalm 78, verse 30, it says, they were not estranged from their lust. So here in the song, Moses is saying, and I will prepare him a habitation. That would be like a familiar, you know, like good thing. The strangers, you know, you want to keep them out of the house, right? But here, they were keeping that lust within. They were, again, trying to hide that lust within and not have it put out. And James, as he writes, even, you know, it's counted all joy, right? In verse 14 and 15 of chapter 1, he says, but every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Then when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin, and sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. And just, again, giving yourself over to that, not making those lusts estranged, that instead of being all worked up about getting to watch the football game and eat whatever thing that you like to eat, not being consumed with that, I don't have to worry about that anymore. Doesn't mean I don't like chicken wings. I still like them, but they don't take me out. It's not a, I have to get there, or I have to do it. As you surrender yourself in, and so to make that a stranger now, that desire to do something different or else, or something where that thing gets in the way of the Lord, put out deceitful lusts. You know, what's the problem with being deceived? You don't know that you're deceived when you're deceived, right? No one comes along and says, guess what? This is going to deceive you. No, that it's made to pull you into it. That you would be deceived thinking that it's okay. Now, a few weeks ago, we were given Ephesians 4, you know, to go through. And, you know, take us back to that here. But Ephesians 4, 17 through 22. Again, this idea of making these lusts, these things that want to take us out, a stranger in our lives. You know, they might still come knocking, right? I mean, strangers knock on people's doors. But that's what it would be. That they're trying to get in. And you're able to say, nope, no thanks. But Ephesians 4, 17, starting at verse 17. This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that ye henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk in the vanity of their mind, having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them because of the blindness of their heart, who being past feeling have given themselves over unto lasciviousness to work all uncleanness with greediness. But ye have not so learned Christ. If so be that ye have heard him and have been taught by him, as the truth is in Jesus, that ye put off concerning the former conversation the old man, which is corrupt according to the deceitful lusts. That we put these things off. And, you know, what are these deceitful lusts? Well, a few examples, I think. If you find yourself daydreaming of past things and dwelling upon them, it's like, well, it wasn't that bad, was it? Or, you know, how far can I go with that one before it becomes bad? Or you're not estranged from that. In fact, you're inviting it back in when you dwell upon it. Was that bad? You know, we read about the Israelites in the wilderness complaining about even the manna. Oh, if we had the onions and the leeks and the garlic, and boy, that was so much better. And really? That's what you go back to? Onions and bitter tasting things like that? That's odd. But tolerance is deceptive, thinking that you know any sort of sin, a small sin, right? That's okay. But that's deceptive. And I don't know if you're one that likes to put sin on a scale. In a way to make like what you think of just a not so bad part of that sin to justify, you know, like lying. Let's take lying as an example. If you just try to justify like half truths, that's okay, right? Or maybe you call it a fib because fib sounds like it's not too bad, or a white lie because that seems like it was okay to do, right? You call it a white lie, or but that's trying to put it on the scale to say, well, lying is bad. I agree with that, but these little things that lead up to that's not so bad. No, that's deceptive. That's a deceptive way to try to justify the sin that you're doing. Or maybe blaming someone else for your sin, you know, trying to use that as a way to scale that sin off. For example, you made me angry. It's your fault that I got angry and I did that. Not my fault. But no, that's sin. If you get angry, what does the Bible say? That's on you. Outbursts of wrath or, you know, whatever it happens to be, that's on you. Regardless of what you think that other person's to blame for or not. So instead of trying to scale sin, just call the sin what it is. Sin. And don't do it. And get away from the half-truths or whatnot. And just say, if you don't tell the truth, that, well, it's a lie. And does God like lies? No, he flat out says he hates them. And so we should hate what he hates, right? And not do those things. Just some examples. You know, it's deceitful to think that you can carry your worldly loves and the cross at the same time, right? You're either going to have to carry one or the other. Oh, John writes, "Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him." Whoa. So it's either the cross or the world that you can pick up. Never both. You got to put one down in order to pick up the other. So what do we do? How do we prepare a habitation for the Lord in our own hearts to live what I would say is the in and out life? So Moses exampled that. He went into the tent of meeting to meet with the Lord, and then he went out with service. Went back in, went back out. You don't see a lot of highs and lows with Moses. Now, there were some instances, but same thing for us. But the more we live that in and out, meet before the Lord, out for service, and not think that, hey, we've just did a great thing, I'm back in control, or whatever those lusts are that you really want to give yourself over to, but we're called to daily deny self, take up our cross, and follow Jesus. You know, I can speak to what my fear was before saying, "Lord, I'm yours," was that somehow I was going to have to just give up things. You know, God's not in the business of you giving up things just to give up things. He wants you. And as you give up you to him, those other things will be worked out. I gave myself to the Lord to say, "Lord, I want to be wholly yours." Now the football thing, not a worry. Can I watch a football game? Sure. I have no problem doing that. Again, I like sports and whatnot and doing those things, but it's not a consuming thing. I didn't have to try to say, "Lord, I give up football. I'm not going to watch it anymore." Because you know how well that works? It doesn't work. Try it out. I don't recommend it. Give yourself to the Lord, but yeah, just try to give up things that you really have given yourself over to. How well does that work? It doesn't work at all. It doesn't work until you give yourself to the Lord to say, Lord, I'm yours. So what's the other fear that happens? That somehow, if I give myself up to the Lord, he's going to give me a stone to eat instead of bread, or he's going to give me a scorpion and watch me dance around like, what are you doing? That's another fear. It's like, if I give myself to the Lord, he's going to make me do things I don't like. It's just kind of odd. But, that's, again, those deceitful lusts, just how they want to hold on and keep you down. The enemy who says, I want to overtake, and I want to kill, and I want to destroy. That's his whole focus. But yes, as we give ourselves to him, he will do those things. You'll find yourself doing things like, wow, I didn't know I liked this. I do like this so much more, whatever it happens to be. Remembering that my life is not my own, and that I have been bought with a price, that I was not redeemed with corruptible things, but with the precious blood of Jesus. And as you remember that, you can come to Romans 12 and you're like, that is reasonable to offer myself as a living sacrifice. When I consider what he has done, that is a reasonable response. And what an amazing response as we do that. No longer thinking that somehow God is out to get us, and he's just wanting to capture us and do torturous things to us. That's not his character. He says, taste and see that the Lord is good. And the little that I have tasted so far, he is good. I want to taste more and more. And that's the amazing thing about this song of victory, right? Like, this is what he has done. It's so good. This is who he is. He's so amazing. This is what he is yet still to do. I can still walk in that. I can still look forward to that. He is that good. We're told to sanctify the Lord God in our hearts, right? To sanctify, that set apart our heart. That way that we're always ready, right, to give that answer to anyone who asks for the hope that's within us. If you don't sanctify in your heart, what hope do you have? Where's your hope? What do you put your hope in? People go to others that find their hope in booze or something like that, go, how does that work out for you? Is that really that good? No, because it's not that good. Whatever it happens to be. But that wonderful hope that we have in us is because of Jesus Christ. You went through that bad thing. How did you make it through? Jesus. He is my hope. He is my stay. He is my strength. He is my song. He is my salvation. Where else do I have to go? This is what he is going to do. This is what is yet to come. Find our hope in him. We're told to abide in Christ, right? John 15. Also in John chapter 8, verses 31, 32. Then said Jesus to those Jews who believed on him, if you continue in my word, and that word continue is the same word abide that you find in chapter 15. You abide in him, abide in his word. Then you are my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. Colossians 3:16, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. As you make that habitation for him, you let it dwell in you richly. To dwell is to be perfectly at home. The word moves in, settles down, and takes control. That's a good place to be. To dwell in you and influence you for good as you put his word in your heart. Prepare. Again, good soiled hearts. Allow him to search your heart. Psalm 139, Lord, search me and know me, and reveal if there be any wicked way in me. So those things can be repented of. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us and cleanse us, right? And to have our hearts clean and good and allow him to dwell victoriously in there. And live a life of victory. The victory they sang about, the victory that they saw, the victory that they could continue to walk in, even though that there might be times of testing, right? where it seems like there's no water, it seems like there's no place to go, there's no food, we're tired of this manna, we want the meat, and just all the things that they went through. They're too strong, we can't go in, we'll never win. Again, just this idea that God was somehow out to get them, when every step of the way he was proving he was for them. And for you and I, he is for us as well, as we continue in him. This victory that we can have. Joshua 1:8, this book of the law shall not depart out of thy mouth, but thou shalt meditate therein day and night, that thou mayest observe to do according to all that is written therein. For then thou shalt make thy way prosperous, and thou shalt have good success. As we, again, let the word of Christ dwell in us richly and make that habitation in our heart and just follow. He's given us everything that we need that pertains to life and godliness, right? Through the knowledge of Jesus Christ. The more you put in, the more you have. The more you have, the more you can pour out. And to walk by faith, right? Not by sight. Peter says, whom having not seen, ye love. In whom, though now ye see him not, yet believing, ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. Now, we might not see an amazing thing like the Red Sea parting and being able to walk through it. But is that what makes us rejoice? To see that thing? Or to have Jesus Christ living in our hearts? The thing that we can't see, but we can see, and how we live it out. We can see that lived out through one another. We have the greater thing than what they had. I think it would be really cool to see that, no doubt. Not saying that at all. It'd be really neat to see someone say, hey, tree, get up and get in the sea. That'd be pretty cool too. But yet, if we don't recognize just what we haven't seen, his life in us and living through us, that which we can't see, to be able to walk by faith and go, I know that he's done this work. I was not a loving person, very selfish person, but yet the work that he's done in my heart, that it'd be for him. Be able to rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, no matter what's happening, no matter what I've just gone through or maybe going through or maybe what yet is to come, but to know that, man, we can sing this song of victory every day. We can walk in just what he's done, who he is, what he is yet still to do, that excitement that we can have in him, and be those that say, the Lord is my strength and song. And he is become my salvation. He is my God. And I will prepare him a habitation, my Father's God, and I will exalt him. And as we take communion today, what a great way that we get to exalt him, to remind ourselves, making that habitation. Jesus said, you know, to take, eat. This is my body. That remembrance of being one with him, that what he did for you and I, willingly gave himself to be broken, willingly gave himself to take your sin. No matter how you want to scale it, sin is sin. And the wages of sin is death. And so even if you think it's a small thing, it still equals death, so it doesn't really matter. But yet he willingly took that upon himself, so that you could receive that wonderful free gift of eternal life. Freely, just all you have to do is receive. The Israelites, they saw lots of things, but yet they wouldn't believe. Hebrews 4 speaks of their unbelief. They heard the word, but they didn't mix it with faith. And so in the end, it did nothing. But yet by faith, we read these things, know these things, and we can walk and we can rejoice with joy unspeakable, because we know we have him. And so we'll pray, and Kelly and Travis, yes. get to pass out and hold on to it. We'll take it all together and we'll sing a song of worship while it's getting passed out, and then come together, take it, and rejoice and joy in Him. So, Father, thank You. Lord, for your word that is truth. Lord, thank You for Your love and Your grace in our lives, Lord. What an awesome opportunity, Lord, that we get with communion to come and be reminded. Lord, it still sticks with me, a pastor once describing how he would take communion and try to chew it 40 times because he knew you took 40 lashes. And just how that just dissolves to nothing. Lord, You were willing to go through such a thing so that we could freely receive, Lord. And Lord, we just thank You so much, Lord. Come to give You the praise, glory, and honor here this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.